Joshua, tape 10, chapter 7.
That is chapters 6 through 12, which is the actual conquest of the land of Canaan in the seven-year war. The book of Joshua is the book of possession. And as Pat prayed, it's the book of victory. In this book, we learn in picture form what it means to take the land, what it means to live in the land and enjoy the land. The land of Canaan is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the life of Christ. And the land is described in words like these. It's called the land of corn and wine, the land of milk and honey, the land of blessing, the land on which the dew of heaven falls, the land on which the rain of heaven falls, the land on which the Lord keeps His eye upon from the first day of the year even to the last day of the year. It's called the promised land, the good land, the rich land, the abundant land. It's a picture of life in Jesus Christ. In a great drama of history, God writes down for us in picture form all of the principles of conquest, all of the principles of entering in and enjoying the land. Thousands of Christians, as you know, do not begin to know Christ as the promised land. To many, the Christian life is the opposite of that. It's just a long, weary waiting for death or for the rapture, waiting for heaven. It's not a joy, it's not rich, it's not wonderful, as God intends that it should be. Instead, for many Christians, thousands of them, it's barren, it's a struggle, it's hard, it's tough, and it's fruitless. And they live in the agony of defeat. God never intended that. He intended that the Christian life be a foretaste of heaven, a heaven on the earth. He intended that we live in the suburbs of heaven, that we have a little heaven to go to heaven in. The Christian life is nothing less than a life of enjoyment and fullness and victory and abundance and wealth in union with Christ. We've summarized the appeal of the book of Joshua in chapter 18, verse 3. Joshua 18:3 says, "How long will you put off entering in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you?" If you're not entering in, why not? And how long will it be before you finally get tired enough to enter in by simple faith, enjoying all that He died to bequeath you and also me, every Christian? Few Christians enjoy what they have. All Christians have Christ. But not all Christians enter in and possess the fullness of the Lord. While the Bible speaks of every Christian being blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, you hear expressions like first blessing and second blessing, and they think they've really come along by having two blessings. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We've come in our study to chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Joshua, and for the sake of analysis and discussion, we'll entitle this "The Defeat and Subsequent Victory at Ai." That's the facts. That uses titles to show the revelation of the Lord. These are just the facts. The defeat at Ai and the subsequent victory at Ai. And you'll notice there are two parts to that. Chapter 7 tells the defeat at Ai, and chapter 8 tells of the subsequent victory. The material is far too rich to look at it all in one study or even two, but we're going to break it up into two studies, and this evening we're going to look at chapter 7, the defeat at Ai. Next time we'll look at the subsequent victory. Let me suggest a simple outline, a simple approach to how I'd like to develop this evening. First, I'd like to introduce it. Just give a couple of observations that you might get the spirit of the chapter before your mind's eye. And then I'd like to show you how this chapter, the defeat of Ai, gives a double contribution to the history of redemption. In other words, God allowed this and recorded it in our Bibles because it actually helps win the final war in at least two ways. And we're going to look at the double contribution of the defeat at Ai. All right, let's begin by reading the chapter. I wonder if I could call on you, Jack. Would you read that chapter for us?
But the sons of Israel acted
All right, let me give a little background of this chapter, which will help us get into the spirit of it. So easy to read facts, just la la la. The war for Canaan took 7 years. According to Joshua chapter 12, verses 7 to 24, in that 7 year war, Israel went to war with 31 different kings. In other words, every territory in the land had its own king. And when Israel, even though they had only three campaigns, yet they had many battles. 31 kings were vanquished. And in all of those battles in the 7 year war, there was only one time in 7 years when Israel suffered casualties. Isn't that an amazing thing? A war for 7 years against vicious, cruel haters of God, armed enemies. And they never suffered a casualty except right here in the chapter we're reading. Only in chapter 7. You notice chapter 7 begins with the word but. Chapter 6:27, the last verse of chapter 6 says, "The Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land, but they sinned against God." Chapter 7, verse 5 again, "The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, struck them down on the descent, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water." In 7 years of warfare, they only lost 36 men. That's all. 36 soldiers. According to chapter 8, verse 25, which is the subsequent victory at Ai, according to chapter 8, 25, we learn how many people were in the town of Ai. If you count women and children, count them all together, there were 12,000 in the town, that's all. Ai was a small town. 12,000, that's including women and children. Chances are the fighting men were about 2,000 or something like that. It was probably one of the smallest towns in all the conquest of the whole 7 year war. What happened? Why did they suffer so at Ai? They had just had such a wonderful victory at Jericho. And this chapter stands in sharp contrast through everything we read in chapter 6, there was a defeat. We can't read this la 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 because we'll miss the impact of it. May not sound like a great loss, 36 men, but it was devastating. Try to picture the morale, the hearts of these people. Chapter 7, verse 5, it says, the last phrase, "The hearts of the people melted and became like water." And look at their leader, Joshua, verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Both he and all the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Look at the word they received from the Lord. Verse 12, please. Therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies. They've become accursed. Listen to this sentence. I will not be with you anymore. That's quite a word. Chapter 7, verse 13. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourself for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies. The hearts of the people of Israel have melted like water. The leaders are on their faces before the Lord, throwing dust upon their heads. God has given a word, I won't fight for you anymore. You are on your own. You will not win. This is one of the most sober, heart-searching, soul-subduing passages in the whole book of Joshua. The army is retreating and the people are melting away for fear. Joshua's on his face and God says, it's all over. You're on your own. Remember how the conquest began? At the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, with the appearance of the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn in his hand, the one who said he didn't come to take sides, but he had come to take over, the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus himself. Now, that one with the sword in his hand no longer has a sword in his hand. He put the sword back in his sheath. It's a serious matter to be in a land full of enemies when your champion puts his sword back in his sheath. It's not a good situation to be in when your champion says, fight for yourself. I'm no longer going to fight for you. It's scary to be left all alone. I remember an occasion when I was a young boy. We were talking big talk to some tough boys in the neighborhood. And one of my friends was the toughest. And I felt so brave. But he left me alone. And it wasn't very fun being left alone when you're surrounded by those who don't like you and are able to knock your block off. And my dad taught me a principle that it's a bad set of legs that lets a body take a beating. And I agree with that principle. But anyway, this occasion of defeat is easy to see on the surface what was wrong. God had given a clear word. Look back in chapter 6 for a moment, please. Chapter 6, 17. In the battle of Jericho, God had said this. The city shall be under the ban, and all that's in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourself from the things under the ban, lest you covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, so you'd make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. God had warned them in advance, and that warning was now disregarded. Chapter 7, 1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. They have taken some of the things under the ban, have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they put them among their own things. Verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, I coveted them and took them. And behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. That's the background of the chapter. Now, I suggested that there's a double contribution that the defeat of Ai has in the history of redemption. Let me tell you what they both are, and then I'll illustrate it throughout the chapter one at a time. One contribution this chapter makes is that it was a tremendous warning for the people of God. A tremendous warning. And I'll illustrate different ways it was a warning. It's also a great chapter of hope, of comfort, of encouragement. And God used this chapter in that twofold way. This incident, it humbled them and warned them, and then it gave them great hope. Let me illustrate both of those. The defeat at Ai was a great warning to the people of God. Before I illustrate it from the chapter itself, chapter 7, let me just encourage you as you go on in the Lord. Warning is a great benediction of the Lord. Don't despise it if someone warns you about something. Don't get to the place where you feel like, I'm mature now, I don't need any more warning. Some Christians have the idea that as they grow in Christ, they'll grow out of their need for warning. It'll never happen. You'll never grow out of your need for warning, for rebuke, for encouragement. The fact is, the opposite's true. We're not going to do it, but it wouldn't take long for you to do. Just go through the Bible and study when the Holy Spirit records the falls, the sins of His saints. And you'll notice that the recorded sins took place not when they were babes in the Lord. I think in almost every case it was when they were so-called mature. Noah and Job and Elijah and Jonah and David and John Mark and Peter, all of them, the sins that are recorded took place in their maturity. They didn't slip in their spiritual babyhood or their youth. It was when they were mature, when they were veterans in the ways of God. Well, this defeat at Ai was full of warnings. Let me suggest three illustrations on how God used this as warning. I'll just state them for you now and then illustrate. They had some false ideas. They had some false ideas about their own hearts. Ai was a great warning against that. They had some false ideas about what victory was. Ai is a great warning about that. And they had some false ideas about the Lord Himself. And Ai was a great warning in all those three areas. Warned about man's heart, warned about victory and the false ideas of victory, and then about the Lord Himself. Let's take them one at a time. They had a false idea about themselves. They had an exalted opinion of themselves. As you know, you can't really study this chapter without seeing the link to Jericho. It's so connected. But you see that the center of gravity is changed. In Jericho, they were God-centered. And now it's becoming awfully man-centered. You see, in chapter 7, just glance at these verses. Beginning of verse 2, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil there, for they're few. Now, you see right away the false idea they had. They viewed Ai as if they had just won at Jericho. They didn't win at Jericho, but they thought they won at Jericho. Who won at Jericho? You see, sometimes we sing the spiritual, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. Except Joshua didn't fit that battle. God fit it God's the one who fought the battle of Jericho, not Joshua. The angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand fought the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. But here you have the sin of pride, of ego, of self. This confidence that they have, oh, we don't need to send many people to Ai, that's just a little town. We could handle that. Presumption. See, here's how they reason. Jericho was a big problem and we took care of that. Ai is just a little problem. Certainly if we took Jericho with all of the walled cities, we can handle Ai. It'll be easy to take Ai. That reasoning would be true if they're the ones who had won at Jericho. You see, but it wasn't them. It was God who won at Jericho. He's the one that defeated the enemy there. What a warning is here to correct the false ideas that we sometimes harbor in our hearts. The fact that they were defeated at Ai was God's warning never to trust in the flesh. Never to trust our own right arm. Many, many people, God's people, have triumphed at Jericho and then have been vanquished at Ai. Right after a victory, they get proud because they think they won that victory. They imagine that they can handle it. If they can handle the big things, certainly they could handle the little things. Once again, the Bible's full of examples like that. The book of Judges follows the book of Joshua. One's a book of victory and the other's a book of defeat. When did Noah get drunk? Right after his great victory. Right after the flood. When did Elijah flee from Jezebel? Right after his victory on Mount Carmel. And a great victory. When did Jesus call Peter Satan? Right after his great confession. He had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And two breaths later, Jesus calls him Satan. Ai comes after Jericho. Even in the life of our Lord, though it's true he never sinned, yet it's interesting to note that the temptation in the wilderness was right after a great spiritual victory. Right after the dove came the devil. And very often that takes place in our own lives in that order. In more than one way, heights are a dangerous place. And very often we fall down from those places of victory. You see, it's a misconception to think that because God won at Jericho, man can win at Ai. Man can't win at Ai. God won at Jericho. Only God can win at Ai. Don't think that in your life, oh, I'll just yield all the Jerichos to God, but I won't bother him with the Ai. I'll give him the big things and I'll handle the little things by myself. Anyone can handle Ai. I'll give the big problems to the Lord. I have no more natural ability to fight at Ai than I would have to fight the walled cities of Jericho. And you have no more ability to fight at Ai than you have to fight at Jericho. We read books about the nature of our being, about our personalities and about our temperaments. In some of those books we're told that we have strong points and we have weak points. I'd be real careful about books like that. You don't have to go on too far with the Lord to realize you don't have any strong points. I don't care what temperament you have. You don't have any strong points. And if you think you have a strong point, you'll surely fall in that point in which you think that you're the strongest. The more you think you have a strong point, the weaker that part becomes, and you become vulnerable in the very place where you think you're strong. The smallest temptations, the smallest battles, are 10,000 times 10,000 too big for any human being to handle. Jericho comes, we trust the Lord. I've seen it. A fire comes, and the child of God just bows his head and says, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Same thing about a death in the family. With great courage, one musters the faith to lay hold on a great God who sustains, drinks deeply from grace. And though the tears still come, yet there's no sorrow as those who have no hope. A Jericho, a big thing, a serious accident, a terrible fall into sin, a wasting disease, a storm, big Jerichos, and we lay hold of God. We know we can't do anything about those, so we just trust Him. And we rest. And we grip the Lord and we enjoy it. It's amazing. You can lose a fortune and rejoice. But if you lose a button off of your clothing, well, that's different now. That's cause for some expletives. Can lose an arm in an accident? Or some other member to a disease? His fire head Lord knows about those things. Just commit it to Jesus. Then you stub a toe or bang your thumb. What happens with at the AIs? How come God can take the big things and yet the AI, if you get just some little kind of bump or need as many as 3 stitches in a row, what happens then? Then get out of our way. How often God's people fall in AI? How often God's people fall in the little place. And you know why? Because they're not trusting God to fight that battle as they trusted God to fight Jericho. If ever you had a warning against self-confidence, I believe God gives the warning here in Joshua chapter 7. You see, the victory that they had at Jericho didn't strengthen them a whisker for the victory that they needed at Ai. Some people think, well, I've had 5 years experience in the Lord, been resting in Christ for 5 years. I'm 5 years deep in victory. I'm 5 years strong in victory. I've seen many strongholds fall before the Lord. Now I'm established in victory, and because I've trusted Christ, I've received enhanced strength. Sounds right to say I'm 5 years stronger now than I was 5 years ago. Sounds spiritual. But it's not spiritual, and it's not biblical, and it's not true. You see, 5 years ago, you were helpless. And now you should see your helplessness with 5 years more clear sight. You're not 5 years stronger. You're 5 years wiser to see your helplessness. You're just as helpless now as you ever were. And should you live until the coming of the Lord, you'll never be anything but helpless. And I'll never be anything but helpless. Helpless people can't fight at Jericho. But helpless people can't fight at Ai either. If only we were wise enough to understand that we can't win at Ai. Pride always goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit always goes before a downfall. Self-confidence is not some little mar or some little smudge or some little stain or some little defect in your life. Self-confidence is a poison at the heart of character. Yes, indeed. That's what it is. And we can't trust in ourselves ever. Not for big things, not for little things. Realize this. To the very degree you are self-confident, to that same degree you can't possess the land. To the very degree I'm self-confident, to that same degree I can't possess the land. I used to read this and think that Israel lost the war at Ai because in their pride they took too few soldiers. But that isn't right. They didn't lose because they took too few soldiers. They had plenty of soldiers. 3,000 soldiers is enough. They lost that Ai because God stopped fighting for them. That's why they lost that Ai. The number of soldiers had nothing to do with it. Remember, Gideon had 300 and had a great victory. It wasn't the number of the soldiers. Remember, Abraham had 318. It had nothing to do with it. When Gideon went against the Midianites, he was outnumbered 450-1. That was the ratio. Remember when Jonathan, in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, verse 6, remember what Jonathan said? The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Isn't that a wonderful verse? The Lord's not restrained to save by many or by few. The reason they lost in chapter 7 was not because they had too few soldiers, but because God wasn't fighting, and they were fighting on their own. Fact is, in chapter 7, if the whole army had gone up, the whole army of Israel, they would have been defeated at Ai, because God had stopped fighting for them. They were trusting in the flesh, they were fighting for themselves, and they were vulnerable. That's the first warning. And oh, how we need it as we go on. There is nothing so small in your Christian life or mine that we can combat it in our own strength. Only God can teach us that. That's easy to say, easy to write down. But only God can teach us the truth of that. You know, the temptation, let God handle passion and lust and pride, but I'll take care of the petty little annoyances by myself. I can handle impatience and I'll be forgiving and I'll be generous. Foolish talk. Foolish talk. Finish this verse. I know that in my flesh, exactly right, dwelleth no good thing. Finish this verse. Without me, he can do nothing. Not little things. Not a few things. Not win at Ai. You'll lose at Ai. You can't win just because it's a little thing. Without me, he can do nothing. The victories we have day by day do not impart inherent strength in us so that we're made stronger. Joshua 7 is like Romans 7. And it tells us how weak we really are. The defeat of Ai is a warning against what will surely happen to any Christian if God stops fighting for them. Oh, we're in trouble if God puts his sheath in his sword. We haven't a chance. We can't begin to think we're going to make one step forward if God stops fighting for us. When God stops fighting, what do we have left? Our own wisdom and our own strength. We're in trouble. Pride wasn't the only sin. See, God made it plural here. It wasn't just Achan. He said the children of Israel sinned. They were presumptuous. They were proud. They were trusting in themselves. We know Achan sinned. He comes right out and spells it for us. Although it's really a little hard to nail down. See, there's so many sins bottled up in any one sin. It's hard to say this is his sin. On the surface, from verse 20 and 21, it looks like it was the sin of covetousness. It's not hard to see how that temptation would have such a stronghold on Achan, or any of the Israelites for that matter. The people and the cities of Canaan were very, very rich. The nation of Israel at this time was very poor. The gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the beautiful Babylonian clothing must have looked dazzling before the eyes of those who just spent 40 years in the wilderness. And before that, 400 years in the slave huts of Egypt. They didn't have anything. But God had called these things cursed. And when Achan saw the gold and the silver, he only saw it with the blind eye of sense. If he'd have seen it with the eye of faith, he would have known that it was a cursed thing. Leviticus 16:16 talks about transgressions in all their sins. In other words, every sin has many transgressions in it. You just can't nail down and say, there's the sin right there, covetousness. I just listed a couple of the sins that were in this sin. Achan was guilty of unbelief, pride, selfishness, covetousness, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, hardness of heart. All of those were in this one sin. Let me give you a couple of illustrations how hard he was. Well, you read this and you say, boy, that was quite a severe punishment. That seemed pretty cruel. It didn't seem to bother Achan that he was one of the privileged members of the tribe of Judah, the messianic tribe. Didn't give him any shame at all when he caused this sin. In chapter 7, verse 5, we learn that 36 men died. Now, those men had families. You say, well, that's not many men in a war. Yeah, but Achan knew that it was because of him that 36 men died, and yet he didn't say a word, didn't even open his mouth. And even when God gave the word that he would no longer fight for Israel, you'd think then that he'd come forward and say, oh, I don't want that to happen. I've sinned against God. But he didn't. Even when God said he was going to withdraw his support, Achan remained silent. And then the process by which God singled him out, the slow process, that was giving him time to repent. That was giving him time to come forward on his own, and yet he didn't come forward. And even when the net was closing in upon him, when his tribe was taken and his family was taken and his house was taken, he still tried to hide it. And it was only when he had been discovered that he admitted it. There was no repentance. Just because someone says, I have sinned, doesn't mean they repent. Manasseh said, I have sinned. Judah said, I have sinned. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. Achan said, I have sinned. Nay, that isn't repentance. This whole story is a warning against the deceitfulness of the human heart. It's a lot deeper than a beautiful mantle and a wedge of gold and 200 shekels of silver. Last time I told you about the principle of the spoil. The reason 100% of all the spoil in this first battle went to the Lord was because God was laying down the principle that the spoil goes to the victor. And he was showing that he was the victor. They didn't win this. That's why they couldn't touch the spoil. God's the one who won, and so all of the spoil had to go to God. You see, Achan's sin was more than covetousness. It was more than bare theft from God. It was more than disturbing the peace of the nation, which he certainly did. When Achan took the spoils, he was putting himself in the place of God, because the spoils go to the victor. And he said, I want some of those spoils. And he was claiming a victory for himself. He was stealing more than gold and silver and clothing. He was stealing glory from God. He was taking credit for God's work. And according to Isaiah 48:11, my glory I will not give to another. The story of the defeat at Ai is a great warning against our heart. Don't trust in the flesh. Closely connected with that, it's also a great warning about false views of victory. Now, they were in the midst of having victory. They were tasting a victory. They just tasted a great victory in the land of Jericho. The first false idea of victory we've already dealt with in some detail, so I won't go through it again. And that's the false idea that man has victory. Man does not have victory. Only God has victory
and the spoils go to him. But in addition to that false view of victory, there's another. And I'm going to use a word that has been used many times, and I like it, because it seems to exactly express this false idea. And it's called easygoing believism. Easygoing believism. Easygoing believism is often confused with another expression, the simplicity of faith. Easygoing believism and the simplicity of faith. The simplicity of faith says, look to Jesus and you'll be changed. Look to Christ, that's all you have to do, and you'll be made holy. You'll be made like Him. That's the simplicity of faith. Easygoing believism says, look to Jesus and live any way you want to live. It doesn't matter how you live. You see, in the Battle of Jericho, there were two choices. Things which were called devoted to the Lord, and things which were called accursed, under the ban. There's an approach to victory that doesn't believe God is serious about things under the ban. That God is a holy God. You can't look to Jesus and keep on sinning. You can't. It's a contradiction. Easy to say, I'm resting in Jesus, I'm looking to Jesus, I'm crucified with Christ, I'm abiding in the Lord. It's easy to say the words. You can't say I'm resting in Christ and traffic in the accursed thing. You can't do it. The defeat at Ai was a great warning against this easygoing believism. It showed that God required holiness and God required obedience. And He dealt severely with those who refused to obey. See, the simplicity of faith doesn't say live any old way you want to. It doesn't matter. Just keep looking to Christ. Anyone who looks to Christ in reality is going to become holy. Listen to these verses from Titus. Titus 2:11 and 12. The grace of God hath appeared. Now that's grace. The grace of God hath appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness. It's grace that instructs us to deny ungodliness. Listen to verse 14. He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. I believe in the simplicity of faith. I love the simplicity of faith. You get on my case if I ever teach anything, but look to Jesus Christ alone. That's all you ever need in all of your life. But do it in reality. If I ever change that, you get on my case. But oh, I recoil at easygoing believism. And one of the criticisms I hate the worst, we get many, and some of them I could just take, but one I hate the worst is when those who believe in the simplicity of faith are accused of easygoing believism. We go in another direction than that. If I'm not being changed and being made like the Lord Jesus, then I'm not looking to Christ. Holiness. One test is if I covet the garment, the gold, the silver, the things that He's cursed, if I want anything that He doesn't want me to have, then I'm not for real. It's a great warning against false views of victory. Not only warns us against the false views of our hearts and the false views of victory, but the defeat at Ai is also a warning against the low view of the Lord. Now you'll see this all through the chapter. In fact, this is the chief warning. Because if you have an accurate vision of the Lord, you're automatically going to have a right view of your own heart and a right view of the message of victory. You don't ever need anything but a high view of God. Everything in your life goes back to your view of the Lord. The greater your view of the Lord, the more you're going to understand the message of victory. Don't go back and say, I've got to understand my heart now. No, you don't. You don't need to understand your heart, and you don't need a fresh course on victory. All you need is to see Jesus. All you need is a fresh view of the Lord. When you have the view of the Lord, then you'll see your heart. Then you'll understand the message of His grace and victory. In this chapter, they had a low view of God. Let me just give you some illustrations. Israel and Achan had a low view of the holiness of God. God had said, touch not the unclean thing. God had said, it's under the ban. And even though He had warned them in verse 18 of chapter 6, that you'll make the camp of Israel cursed and bring trouble on it, they didn't take God seriously. They didn't believe in the holiness of God. Achan saw a beauty in what God had cursed. We're in bad trouble when we see a beauty in what God has cursed. Beautiful mantle from Shinar and the silver and the gold. He said, I saw, I coveted, I took, I concealed. That was his testimony. This is one of the biggest problems those that are new in the Lord face. They see the victory over in Jericho and they have a high view of God. God is a warrior. God is powerful. God can kick down walls. God gives victory. God is strong. God can overthrow the enemy and conquer the foe. And then they just center on that one thing. God is strong. And they forget God's also holy as well as strong. Every time God appears in any of His attributes, He appears in all of His attributes. You can't divide God up into 18 attributes and say, this is God, that's God. An attribute is just one part of His character. Certain times, certain parts shine out more than others. But every time God appears, He appears in all of His being. There's no such thing just as love. It's holy love. It's strong love. It's wise love. It all goes together. And it's loving justice. God is God, and every time God appears, He appears as God in all of His different attributes. And so, they didn't have a view of the holiness of God. Many Christians are loose with sin, and they play around with what's under the ban and what God has forbidden, and they bring trouble. Not only on themselves, but on the body. Next time we're going to deal with, can one person affect the whole group? I think you'd be surprised at the Bible answer to that. You think about it. It looks on the surface like Achan is the one who brought all the trouble on the people. Meditate on that. But it's a terrible thing when we see a beauty in that which is contrary to His will. Achan also had a low view of the omniscience of God. According to Psalm 139, darkness and light are both alike to thee. The night is as bright as the day. Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden in His sight. All things are laid open and bare to the eyes of Him with whom we had to do. When you read this, it's almost the height of stupidity. It isn't like it is in our society where God is sort of taken by faith. But here He's showing up. He's really there. The man with the sword in his hand. And I don't know what Achan had in his mind if he really thought he could hide something in his tent from the eyes of God. Just picture this man. Great victory in Jericho. The camp is occupied with shouting. They're leaping over dead bodies. They're winning a great victory. Achan spots a garment. Perhaps it was thrown upon the ground. And while others are hastening to the prey, he grabs hold of the garment. And as he's running toward his tent, he sees some silver and some gold, and he grabs that too. And in all of the confusion, He scurries to his tent and he digs a hole and he buries it in his tent. And then he comes back to the camp just in time to sing the last verse of, "To God be the glory, great things he has done. Gave a great victory." And he thinks, "I made it. I wasn't detected." He had a low view of the omniscience of God. Victory is more than kicking out Canaanites. It's being open and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Any unreality, any faking it, any trying to hide anything from God is stupid. A low view of God. A million and one applications for this. We can't impress the Lord. He not only had a low view of his holiness, low view of his omniscience, but also of his ownership. In chapter 6, verse 17, it belongs to the Lord. Verse 19, they're holy to the Lord. You see, he's invading God's rights. Sacrilege. It's God's property. He's coveting for his own private use the enjoyment of what God had set aside and devoted for his own glory. This is a great chapter warning us on a low view of God. You realize this, and I mean this with all of my heart, everything you believe and everything you do and everything you are flows from your view of God. The only thing you ever need in life is to have a greater view of God. May we just hunger after that. Nobody ever rises higher than his view of the Lord. And in the same light, no one else falls beneath his view of the Lord. It's always the same. Everything depends on your vision of God. I told you there was a double contribution. Let me quickly summarize this and we'll be done. Not only is this chapter a warning, but it's also full of comfort. Glance at verses 10 through 12, please. Remember God said, "I won't fight for you anymore"? He comes right back and says, "Until you get rid of that sin." He didn't say, "I won't fight forever." There's hope in what God said. You see, the soldiers of Ai didn't defeat them, or else the solution would be get more soldiers. And God didn't defeat them, or else the answer would have been prayer. But when Joshua was praying, he said, "Why are you praying? Not a time for prayer. They sinned." God didn't defeat them. The soldiers of Ai didn't defeat them. They defeated themselves. Sin is self-destructive. The problem was sin, and when the problem is sin, you don't need to do something spiritual. You don't need to pray. Someone playing the harlot, or someone else embezzling at work, someone else feeding their mind on trashy magazines or something like that. They don't need a prayer meeting. They don't need a Bible study. They need to be willing to put the accursed thing away. They need to let God deal with the sin. When there's sin in your life, there's hope. Because he said, "I'm not going to fight for you when there's sin in your life. But if you're willing to put that thing away, then I'll fight for you." There's also comfort in the way, as I pointed out, that he dealt with Achan. He didn't do it all at once. It was slow, it was gradual. Same thing he did to Judas. Almost longing that he would come to repentance. Let me just say this, by the way. In verse 25, it says, "And they stoned them with stones." And you notice the footnote on "them." Literally, him. In that whole verse 25, it's not plural. There's no Bible evidence that his family died. Some people think that the family was stoned too. There's no Bible evidence that the family was stoned. The family was brought to the scene, there's no question about that. But as far as the tenses of the verbs in the Hebrew go, and the pronouns, it says they stoned him, just one. Now they may have stoned the family too, I can't say that. But I'm saying that no place in the Bible does it say that the family also died. It looks like it in English, but it doesn't say that. Let me close with the last verse and the last phrase of verse 26. It says, therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. And the word Achor means trouble. The Valley of Trouble. Achan had caused trouble on the whole camp of Israel. And so when he was finally dealt with, they named the place the Valley of Trouble. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Hosea chapter 2, please. Hosea chapter 2. And verse 14 and 15. Israel had sinned in this chapter, illustrated by Gomer's sin. And God wants Israel to come back. And so here's what he says in verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there. Now watch this next phrase. The Valley of Achor as a door of hope. Isn't that a tremendous thing? The Valley of Achor as a door of hope. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm going to deliberately bring you into the Valley of Trouble. Because the Valley of Trouble is the door of hope. Without trouble, you would never seek my face. You realize the defeat of Ai was a tremendous aid in the war for the whole land of Palestine. God often lets us lose battles that we might win the war. The defeat at Ai crowded them to Christ. And the Valley of Trouble became the door of hope. You don't see it as you're going through it. But how many times God makes the Valley of Achor a door of hope. He brings trouble into your life in order to bring light into your life. To give you hope. And so I suggest this is not only full of warning, but it's also full of comfort. I don't doubt as you go on in the Lord, as I go on in the Lord, I'm going to face many Ais. There going to be many, many defeats because of my own sin and stupidness and foolishness. And I figure that they'll also bring an awful lot of trouble among the people of God because of my life. But I'm glad this chapter is full of hope, too. You say, oh, you're just, everything you do, everything you say, is just a Valley of Achor, just a Valley of Trouble. Well, God changed the name of that later. Valley of Trouble, door of hope. Yeah, I'm always in trouble. I can't think one thought in a row. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And no matter how much I talk about victory, I take up the weapons in my own hand and I go back to rowing and I go back to fighting and I try to do it on my own. And I end up in the Valley of Achor. And it always is a door of hope. God's always there ready to start again, bringing me on from victory to victory, bringing you on from victory to victory. So, chapter 7, I suggest, as a double contribution to the history of redemption, it's a great warning, and it's also a great encouragement. It doesn't leave you desperate. It doesn't leave you hopeless. It ends with a door of hope. They're going to go on in chapter 8, and they're going to have a great victory. They've learned a lot. God uses it to purify, to refine, to mold, to prune. It's good. Don't be afraid of the Valley of Achor. Not when God turns it into a door of hope. Well, we'll pick it up next time then. Comments or questions?
Zephaniah.
That's Bonnie again. Father, we do thank you that you're so faithful to put the sword in the sheath, and you're so willing to take it out again and fight for us. Lord, even at the beginning you said you weren't on our side, but you're on God's side, and all that line up with God. Lord, we don't want to be in a place where we're left on our own to fight for ourselves. We acknowledge by faith that we can't handle Jericho or Ai or any enemy. Lord, we look in our hearts and we see all of the enemies that raise their heads against us. We don't fear, actually, the Canaanites without, but the Canaanites within. Lord, fight for us. And then take all the spoils that belong to you. The glory is yours. Teach us through these meditations, we pray. And thank you that while we are praying and fellowshipping and talking together, the truth of the verse that Jack shared is true, that you're singing over us with joy. We can't understand love like that, but we know it's true. In Jesus' name. Let me make this by way of